So good morning again. Welcome to Sunday School. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at some verses in Isaiah. I had a really pretty font for this this slide here, but it didn't show up on my iPad. Oh well. You'll be able to tell what it says anyway. Christmas in the Old Testament. You've probably been asked, are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready for Christmas? And most of the time, people mean, have you got your decorations up? Have you done your cooking and you got your plans? That's what they mean. Ladies kind of look at getting ready for Christmas differently than men do. Ladies think in a similar way to that of a department store that advertises, make this Christmas one you will not soon forget. Charge everything, they said. You think about that a minute. Now, ladies, it's just a joke, okay? I know you don't do that. Men go about it from another angle, like the two men from Oregon. They were neighbors side by side. It was a few days before Christmas, and the men whose families were side by side opted to go sailing while their wives went Christmas shopping. And so, while they were out on the sea, an unexpected storm surprised the weekend sailors. Before long, the sea became angry, and the two had a difficult time keeping the sailboat under control. While headed toward the harbor, the craft hit a sandbar and grounded. Both men jumped overboard into the icy water and began to push and shove in an attempt to get the sailboat into deeper water. Knee-deep in the sand, their bodies repeatedly thrust against the hull of the unfriendly or by the unfriendly waves, one shouted over the howling wind and the crashing waters, "Sure beats Christmas shopping, doesn't it?" Now, I don't know what it means for you to get ready for Christmas. At least in the physical realm, there are different ideas, aren't there? But in the spiritual realm, we also need to be ready. Christmas is not about shopping and gifts. It's a birthday celebration of the Lord Jesus. Years ago, I read of a celebration of Christmas, and this particular family, on an annual basis, had a birthday party for Jesus. They would have a chair there, an empty chair at the end of their table, for their guest of honor, and they would remember his presence. They were thankful for his promised presence with them. There was a cake with candles along with a singing happy birthday, the family singing happy birthday to the Lord Jesus. And they were thrilled to do that year after year after year. One year on Christmas afternoon, a visitor to the home asked the five-year-old girl, "Did you get everything you wanted for Christmas?" She looked a little bit puzzled, but after a minute she said, "No, but it's not my birthday." I like that. We ought to be more like that little girl. It ought not be about us, it ought to be about the Lord. I wonder if you've taken time this Christmas season as yet. There's still time. But have you taken time to meditate upon the reason that we have Christmas? And who Jesus is. You know, we ought to do that. It's the celebration of his birth. We don't have to have a Christmas celebration. It's not mandated in the scripture or anything like that. But we do. But you know, I think it's sort of lost its meaning to most, maybe even to most Christians. I want to help us to do just that. I want us to remember, to meditate upon the Lord Jesus. And you can start this morning. When you want to read the Christmas story from the scriptures, where do you look in the Bible? Matthew chapter 1, probably, and Luke chapter 2. Matthew and Luke, the Christmas story is told there. You kind of put them together and you get the whole picture. But did you ever consider that the Christmas story is told in the Old Testament? It's really interesting. Now, the first part of what I want to do before we get to Isaiah, we'll be looking at Isaiah along the way, but before we get to that lesson that I'd like to share, I just want to show you the Christmas in the Old Testament. And I'm going to put the verses up here. You're free to turn to them if you like. or you can just look over my head, and I'm going to read through these real quickly. We'll just go through them. In the Christmas story in Luke, chapter 1 and verse 30, it says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." We've read that. We've heard that many, many times. Did you know that that same truth pertaining to the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus is found in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7? It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the announcement's made in the New Testament when it's about to happen, but the announcement was also in the Old Testament, announcement of the Lord's coming and the setting up a kingdom, the kingdom of his father David. How about the virgin birth? We see the virgin birth in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, where it says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So she's a virgin. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Very straightforward, isn't it? Well, in the Old Testament, there is a verse about the virgin birth. As a matter of fact, there are a couple of them. You usually think Isaiah 7:14, great verse, talks about a virgin conceiving a child. But there's another verse even before that. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The first mention, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." He's talking to the serpent, to the devil. "Between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We know that's to be talking about Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who could ever have been called the seed of a woman. He was virgin born. But Isaiah 7:14 is important. We'll look at that verse as well as we talk about Joseph's confusion. Do you remember the Christmas story, Joseph? Joseph found himself between a rock and a hard place. He had a dilemma. He didn't know what to do. And he thought about it, and either of his choices made him very uneasy. Let's read about it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now, just think about what that means. They're engaged, and she turns up pregnant. And he knows the child is not his. That's the conflict now in his mind. "Then Joseph, her husband," verse 19, "then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to put her to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So if it weren't for the announcement to Joseph, the earthly father of the Lord Jesus, he was thinking of putting her away, divorcing her. The law would require that she be stoned, and perhaps him as well, if he were guilty of this premarital relationship. And it was a hard situation, very embarrassing situation. And so Joseph was perplexed, and the angel coming gave him the solution. Did you know the angel's announcement is also, again, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you go back to Isaiah, you don't need to right now, but if you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, you'll see there's a context there. Every text has a context. It's talking about King Ahaz and a prophecy and him being asked to choose something as a sign, and he refused to choose, and God gave a sign anyway. And it is possible, but not necessary, that there was some lesser but more immediate fulfillment of this prophecy. But we know from Matthew's gospel that the Lord had in mind some fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah that would come much later and in a much fuller way in the nation, in the life of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now I'm going to look at these verses again in just a minute when we get to our lesson. But let's continue, just sort of see the Old Testament rendition or version of the Christmas story. There was a fixed time when all of this had to happen. You know how important it was. Everything kind of had to come together. The nation had to be ready for it. The Jewish people had to be at a certain place. Mary and Joseph had to know each other. They had to be in the right place for her to have the baby. There was a whole lot of timing issues here. Well, in the New Testament, it says here, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Was that just sort of a random thing, or do you think God knew about that decree? Well, they had to be in Bethlehem for her to have the child, right? Because the baby would be born in Bethlehem. Why would they be in Bethlehem except for this decree, this taxation that was going on? Verse 2 said, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now again, all of those events had to come together so that people would be in the right place. God did the orchestration of all of this, more perhaps than we would know to talk about, to put everybody in the right place at the right time. In the Old Testament, there are a number of passages that reveal to us that God had a plan and that it had to be fulfilled in a specific time. None better, perhaps, than the book of Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 25 and follows. It talks there about, well, let's just read it. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then you know there's another 7 week, the 70 weeks of years, 490 years, are given to us in this passage. This passage provides the date for, most people believe, for the triumphal entry of Christ, 33 and a half years after his birth, He would enter into Jerusalem and they would say, Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. This accounting of time from Daniel 9 gives us that date. Now, it's not his birth, but if he's going to enter into Jerusalem at such and such a date, then he would have to be born at such and such a date as well. My point is simply this. God orchestrated events and with specific timing and synchronized things in such a way as his plan would unfold exactly like the prophets had foretold. And there are verses in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament to make proof of that statement. How about the good news? It would be good news for all people. The angels said to the shepherds that the Lord was coming. They could find him in Bethlehem. He would be wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, and so forth. Look at these verses here. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, to the shepherds it was said, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to the Jews. Notes to all people. Now that's kind of different in itself, isn't it? At least in the thinking of the Jews, that would be a little bit different because they really felt like they were the people of God and anybody else, they were the dogs. They were separated from the people of Israel, from God's chosen people. But the good tidings of great joy would be to all people. For unto you, he says in verse 11, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. Christ, that's the same as Messiah, the anointed of God, which is the anointed of God, the Lord, it says. I want you to consider the old man Simeon. Remember him? When the Lord Jesus was born, they ended up at the temple, and Simeon was there and made this pronouncement. This is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. The Gentiles. It was spoken of in the Old Testament as well. God was not just the God of the Jews. He was the God of the Gentiles. We see it in the Christmas story, but that's not the first place that it's ever been seen. Jesus is sometimes called the servant of Jehovah. In Isaiah, there are actually four songs of the servant, some people call them. There's chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, chapter 49, 1 to 13, chapter 50, verses 4 to 11, and chapter 52, verses 13 to chapter 53 and verse 12. So there are four places that talk about Christ as the servant. In some of those places, the servant speaks. In others, Jehovah speaks about the servant. This particular passage is Isaiah 49, the second of the songs of the servant. And in this particular passage, Jehovah says of his servant, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. You see, things we think of, the mystery in the New Testament about the Gentiles and the Jews coming together in one body. Now, that was a mystery. That was not disclosed to them. But that God was the God of the Gentiles, we see it in the Christmas story. We also see it in the Old Testament prophets. So my point is, I'm moving through Luke and Matthew, telling you the Christmas story, and at the same time showing you the Christmas story in the Old Testament. I think it's fascinating. Let's look now at this pronouncement of his life's purpose. Jesus is coming into the world. It's a marvel. He's born of a virgin. Why did he come? The Bible tells us here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him," talking about Simeon. "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity." We don't know how old she was when she got married, but she was married 7 years. And then her husband died. In verse 37, she was a widow of 84 years. That's 84 years. And 7 is 91. She was more than 9 when she got married. So she was over 100 years old. Over 100 years old. Verse 37, "She was a widow of fourscore and four years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise, like Simeon, unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." These two, prophet and prophetess, these two knew some things about the Lord Jesus. They were revealed to them so that they could make this pronouncement when the Lord Jesus was born. Well, can we find anything like what they said in the Old Testament? Well, actually, much. We certainly can. I didn't give you the updated screen there. This is from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah writes, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." In verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the temple courtyard, Simeon and Anna prophesied about the purpose of Christ's coming. Where could they know such things? How could the Old Testament people have known? Well, there's their prophets, and particularly here, Isaiah in chapter 53. The story goes on. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, we find out that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" And of course, he's quoting from this verse, the Old Testament verse of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, "For thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That's quite a revealing verse about the Lord Jesus, Micah 5, 2. So he would be born in Bethlehem. It's announced to King Herod, who doesn't like the Lord Jesus, and we'll see why. It's announced to him, and then we see it also found in the Old Testament. When Herod sought the life of the child, the family was told to take their flight into Egypt. And that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" Now, this is interesting because here is that passage where it says in the Old Testament, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Actually, it says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now we know from the context of that verse, in Hosea's time, the reference was God calling his people Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. But here in Matthew's, it's sort of analogous. It's an analogy of God's calling his son Christ out of Egypt. We see a lot of that in Scripture. The writers of Scripture knew the Bible. And they would be penning as directed by the Holy Spirit, and they would say, yeah, this is sort of like, and they would remember an Old Testament passage. Not necessarily that Hosea was saying that Jesus would go to Egypt, not necessarily saying that, at least not in the mind of Joseph, I mean of Hosea. But when we get to the New Testament, we see that God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, caused Matthew to remember them being called, the children of God being called out of Egypt, and he ascribed that same idea sort of as an analogy to the calling of Christ out of Egypt because Joseph had fled there to escape Herod. Now, I hope that's not confusing, but to me it's very interesting. That happens a lot in the Scriptures. You'll read, "As the prophet said and such," and you look back and you say, this is not talking about that. But the prophet or the writer of Scripture, as he wrote in the Scripture, thought, yeah, a great illustration of this would be that in the Old Testament, and under the inspiration of God, he was moved to pen it that way. Another possibility of that would be the death of the male children in Bethlehem. Let's read this passage. This comes from Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from two years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Again, what happened in the Old Testament is analogous, is an analogy, a picture, a word picture that was brought to the mind to the writer of New Testament Scripture, and he connected the two just to help us to understand what was happening. Here's the Old Testament Scripture. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were not. In Jeremiah's day, this depicts Israel's mothers. They're in grief because when the Babylonians came to take them captive, a lot of people were killed. And their mothers, the children who were killed, their mothers would grieve for them and they would not be comforted. But in Matthew, it's remembered of the same type of scene that we see in the Old Testament years before. Now it's happening again in Bethlehem. And so the writer of Scripture connects the two, just sort of as an illustration, an analogy of what's going on in that time. But to me, it's amazing, truly amazing, that you can look back in the Old Testament and read, you can compare Scripture to every paragraph of the Christmas story. All of those things were revealed in some way back in the Christmas story. You know, the Lord intended for us to look at the Bible like this. As a matter of fact, not just the birth of Christ, but the whole life of Christ, His purpose and what He would do, what He would accomplish, you can find Old Testament verses that talk about it. Do you remember on the resurrection day, there were two disciples going to Emmaus, and the Lord just appeared with them and started to talk to them. And in the process of His meeting with them that day, it says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. If somebody asks you, what's the Bible about? You could answer them in one word. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've been reading a church history. It's rather discouraging at times to read the church history and just see all of the things that have happened and how we've gotten out of the light, so to speak, and we've wandered off. The church over the years has sort of wandered away, and there was just a little remnant here at times where that were faithful, evangelical, fundamental type Orthodox Christians. But most of Christendom was kind of gone off the deep end. And you look at all of the religions that are started. I mean, in this century, this religion comes to the front. And another century or a couple decades later, it's on and on and on and all of these things. And you look at them and you can say, as you know the Bible, they're all messed up. They're all messed up. But what can we say about biblical Christianity? Unlike Islam, unlike Buddhism, unlike Hinduism, unlike all of these others, you can go back to a certain place. We can go back with total continuity of thought all the way to before the creation of the world. Biblical Christianity is something that's been in the formation stages since in the mind of God before He said, let there be light. And you can follow God's purpose of sending Christ. You can follow it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which we've seen here. No, I don't know. I told my wife I'll probably bore you to death with this morning. I hope it hasn't been boring to you to see these, to me, very important aspects of understanding the Bible as a whole. The Bible is the story of Jesus Christ. It was predicted before he came, everything that would happen at his birth, during his life, his purpose, his ministry was predicted in the Old Testament, how he would die and that he would be raised from the dead, that he would be the Lord of all the living, that he would be the King of Kings. All of that predicted in the Scripture from the very beginning. I think it's great that we see that in the Scriptures, and we've just taken a little glance at a small portion of it called the Christmas story. Now, I had you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. I don't have very long to do this, so I'm going to move rather quickly. Isaiah chapter 9 is a hard-to-understand passage of Scripture. I'm going to give you kind of a cliff note version of the first seven verses, okay? I'm going to give you a fast, hopefully easy-to-understand version, because this is probably one of the most quoted Old Testament passages when you come to Christmas, the Christmas story. Isaiah is the prophet's name. That means the Lord is salvation, Isaiah. He's the most quoted prophet in the New Testament, 66 times quoted. He is a pre-exilic prophet, primarily, you might say, to the southern tribes, but not exclusively. Here in chapter 9, he writes of Messiah who will bring light and deliverance to his people. Let me say that again. Here in chapter 9, the prophet writes of Christ, the Messiah, who will bring light and deliverance to his people. Okay, that's what this is about. Now we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Now that's what I say. It's kind of what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the captivity of the northern tribes. Assyria would come down and take them captive. And so he says here, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be..." I'll just stop right there. Things are not always going to be as they were back in those days when they were taken captive. There was darkness. It was a bad time. They were steeped in their sin. And God had sent the prophet to prophesy to them, to tell them what's coming up if they don't straighten up, and they didn't listen. And so it was a bad time. It was a time of darkness. Things will not always be that way, the prophet tells them. Light and deliverance was even then on its way. Verse 1. The northern tribes that are mentioned here would spend some dark days during and after this captivity, this time of captivity, the invasion of the Assyrians. The northern territories named here were the first to feel the pressure. And they were taken captive. They endured the atrocities that would end in their own captivity. And they became... The lands of these tribes became three provinces in the political structure of their capturers. And so it was a bad time. We come to verse 2. "The people that walked in darkness," he says, "have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." That's good news, isn't it? So there's darkness over here, but it's not always going to be that way. And then he goes into this verse 2, and he does something that the prophets do sometime. In verse 2, it looks forward to a time when Israel enjoys deliverance. Okay, so from verse 1, yeah, there's sort of a gap to a time when they see the light. Okay, and it's the perfect tense. It sort of makes it sound like the events already happened in Isaiah's day, though it's yet future, verse 2. So this great light is described, it's descriptive of Christ's coming, the deliverer's coming. He's going to set them all free from their captivity. He's going to deliver them from darkness, and that's the idea here. Jesus coming is often compared to light. The people get light. Darkness, sin, godlessness, unrighteousness, that darkness, that's descriptive of darkness. And light is righteousness and holiness and right and God. And so we've got that good and evil. We've got that difference here. The great light is descriptive of Christ's coming, His delivering His people from their captivity. And it's compared to light often in scriptures. Here in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, chapter 58 and verse 8, chapter 60 verse 1, verse 19, verse 20. Here's one verse, Isaiah 42, 16. "And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." That's like so many verses the Lord gives Israel to let them know. It's not always going to be this way. It's dark now. You're walking in darkness right now. But it's not always going to be that way. Light's on the way. That's the idea. And that's what He's telling them in these first couple of verses. So this prophecy will be fulfilled when? Well, completely fulfilled at the second coming, nationally fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. There's going to be no more captivity. The times of the Gentiles, which consist of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and revised Rome, these Gentile powers, oppressive powers over the people in the land of Israel, that's going to be removed. When will it happen? When will it be done for good? The second coming of Christ. The light's coming. It will be here at the second coming of Christ. But in a spiritual sense, Christ brought light with Him when He came the first time, didn't He? Wouldn't you say so? In what realm? Well, not the physical realm so much. People didn't even recognize Him for who He was. But in the spiritual realm, Christ brought light at His first coming. So the prophecy here will be fulfilled nationally for Israel at the second coming of Christ, when all of their enemies are destroyed and Christ, the light, the wonderful counselor, the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace, He'll set up His kingdom and He'll rule over them forever. But when Christ came the first time, there was light. Much light, but in the spiritual realm. Verse 3 says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." Now I'm going to stop right there. There's a colon there. I'm going to stop. "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy, as promised to Abraham." He was going to multiply the nation as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heaven, He said. One place was in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. "Then that in blessing I will bless thee," God says to Abraham. "And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sands which are upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy." God's blessing to Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic what? It's the covenant, land, seed, blessing given to Abraham. Now, back to Isaiah here. Isaiah says, "Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy." Now, a lot of people debate as to whether that word "not" needs to be there based upon what comes after the colon, the last part of the verse. But we're not going to change the Bible. We'll just leave it where it is. The people were increased as a nation. But as they increased as a nation, they were always rebellious before God. They ended up so rebellious, they had to go into captivity. And they weren't having much joy in that situation. Now, let's throw in the promise of the light coming and them being delivered from all of their oppressors. Then there would certainly be joy. And the latter part of the verse, verse 3, says, They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoicing when they divide the spoil. So they're rejoicing, we're going to say, it's going to be like farmers at harvest, like victorious soldiers after the battle. both have their joy at the climax of their labors, the farmer and the soldier. So again, these prophecies were spoken as if they were a done deal, like it had already happened, though they had not yet been fulfilled, at least not in the physical sense, in the days of the prophets. You with me? Okay, hang in there. Verse 4, Isaiah continues to speak in this perfect tense as if it had already happened. He says, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, and as in the day of Midian." So we know it hasn't happened yet, but he's still talking sort of as if it had, a future event. The nation of Israel will have been delivered from her captivity, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Persian captivity, the Greek captivity, the Roman captivity, and eventually the revised Roman captivity. At some point, all of that will be done away with, as in the days of Midian. The Midianites. Have we talked about the Midianites lately? With who? Gideon, the judge Gideon. He's probably referring to what we just studied in Judges chapter 7, when Gideonite and his band of 300 men, along with the men of the other tribes, as the Midianites fled, as they defeated the Midianites, they were gone. They never had to be oppressed by the Midianites, not ever again. And one of these days, Israel's victory is going to be that thorough, that complete, and everlasting. And Isaiah is making them aware of it. Verse 5 says, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Most battles fought with instruments of war, their weaponry, there's a lot of bloodshed, but when the Lord comes back, it's not going to be that way. As a matter of fact, all the instruments of war are going to be fuel for the fire. He's going to just burn them up. They're not going to be used for war. Why is that? Well, when the Lord comes back, He'll speak the word and the nations' armies will fall flat and the blood will flow to the bridle of the horse in the valley. So He's given them this information. When Messiah comes, things will be different. Here's a little reminder. In fulfillment of Isaiah's earlier prophecy, earlier as in chapter 7 and verse 14, in fulfillment of Isaiah's earlier prophecy, and it being understood in the broader futuristic sense, God has already provided. Even in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, God had already provided a sign. A sign. He told them there's going to be a sign given to you. And the sign, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give thee a sign." You won't ask for one, Ahaz? The Lord Himself will give you a sign. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." There's a sign. Israel will know their Messiah when they see Him. How? How could they possibly know this is the one? Because He's going to be the virgin-born son. He'll be the only person ever to walk on the face of earth who was born of a virgin. Isaiah alludes to Him again, this child that he mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 14. He alludes to Him again here in verse 6 of our text. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Though the complete deliverance spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 9 has not been realized and will not be realized until the second coming of Christ, the deliverer was already identified when He came the first time. He would, listen, Israel, you wonder who it's going to be? It'll be the one man, the one child born of a virgin. That's your sign. When you see him, you know the deliverer is here. Now, when I think of that, I think of the Christmas story as it's told and how few people cared. Isn't it sad? He told the shepherds. He could have told the angels to tell everyone, but he told the shepherds. Why? Because they were humble, diligent men who believed in what they had to do, and they did a great job. They told everybody. They told it abroad. The shepherds. But isn't it sad that so few people believed? So many people in the first century missed the sign. And they had no respect for the Lord Jesus. They despised and rejected him. Unto us a child is born, sort of speaks of his humility, his humanity. And unto us a son is given, perhaps speaks of his divinity. He's further described here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll be a great ruler in the world. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. His administration will be with supernatural divine wisdom. He'll know what to do. He's the mighty God, speaks of him as a great warrior. He's the everlasting Father, a father figure to his people for all eternity. He's the Prince of Peace. He will secure perpetual peace. Boy, won't that be something. Verse 7 goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So his kingdom is going to be forever. And once he sets it up, he'll always be the king. And he will be the rightful heir of the Davidic throne. The promise is made to David that his kingdom would last forever. Christ will be the king on the Davidic throne forever. And you can be sure the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, just in case I left somebody back there wondering about something, let me just review quickly. Listen carefully. In the passage in Isaiah, if it is about Israel's deliverance at the second coming, why does he speak of the deliverer as a child? If Isaiah wants to tell them about the King of Kings that'll reign here, why does he speak of him as a child here in this passage? Because there would be two comings of Jesus. He would come as a child, and when he came, they would know who he is because he's the only one ever born of a virgin. But he's coming a second time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll deliver you from all of your oppressors. He'll set up his eternal Davidic kingdom, and he'll reign forever as the Prince of Peace. So God identified the Messiah for Israel. He's the one born of a virgin. The very child will be the deliverer of Israel when he comes back to be the king. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16 apply this whole prophecy to Christ's first advent. And I remind you, Matthew was under the influence of the Spirit of God. This was the inspired Word of God to him. And Matthew wrote, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in his great glory as the Lion of Judah, Israel will rejoice. Their little remnant will enter into the millennial kingdom, and they and the resurrected saints of old, going all the way back to the beginning of their becoming a nation, back in Genesis chapter 12, all who believed will enter into the kingdom with their king, and it'll be a wonderful time of rejoicing. But what Matthew does by tying this Isaiah 9 passage to the first coming of Christ, the way that their physical deliverance will be realized at the second coming, our spiritual deliverance can be realized because of His first coming. Isaiah ties them together here, miraculously so, unbelievably, how He puts it all together, making the Lord's coming, His first coming, a spiritual fulfillment of the prophecies that God gave Israel pertaining to their deliverance. Now He's given it to us pertaining to our spiritual deliverance. He came to the very people who were first to feel the dark oppression of captivity in the days of the kings. They were no longer captive in Assyria or Babylon, but they were still captives nonetheless when the Lord came the first time. Not to Babylon, not to Assyria. They were under Roman rule. But the worst of their captivity was their captivity to sin. They were separated from God because of their sin. The nation was separated from God, but the Deliverer has come to deliver them now from their spiritual darkness, their spiritual captivity. Later, He'll come and deliver them as a nation. But now He's come to deliver them from their spiritual darkness and captivity to sin. This darkness is defined in the verse. Darkness is the means that it means that they were separated from the light. They sat in regions and in the region and shadow of death. The region and the shadow of death. But Jesus was the light to dispel the darkness and deliver their souls, so that when He comes back, they can be part of His national deliverance as well. It's a wonderful passage, a little deep, but a wonderful passage for us to grasp how God orchestrated all of the events to be fulfilled in the spiritual realm at His first coming and in a national, physical realm in the second coming of Christ, all prophesied in one little bundle in Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 7. The invitation. Today, we still live in darkness because of our sin, because our deeds are evil. But Jesus came to dispel the darkness. I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. John chapter 12 and verse 46. Not only should we rejoice in the light like they will one day when they're delivered nationally, not only should we rejoice in the light, we should be reflections of the light and tell other people about the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray that You would bless them to our hearts. Lord, a little hard to understand, perhaps to perceive all that's going on in these passages. But I pray, Lord, that those who have heard it and perhaps will hear it again, and those, Lord, who hear it for the first time, from the recording, I pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to rejoice in this great light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.